Well, for the last 11 weeks, we have been addressing what I have termed as bad fruit or bad habits. And in this series, we have addressed 23 different types of sins. And my goal is certainly not to go through and address every single sin in the Bible, but again, just to highlight some of those things that we certainly struggle with. Some maybe we never have struggled with, and I hope we never have to deal with these. But we've talked about things like, there's a long list in Galatians 5, which talked about immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then we spent a lot of time in Proverbs 6. And before we got to Proverbs 6, we dealt with worry. And that became a strange one in the list when compared to what we read in Galatians 5. And then we talked about pride and lying and hatred and revenge and selfishness and riotous living. And then, of course, last week we dealt with division. Well, today I want to conclude looking at those bad fruit, those bad habits. And I want to do that by having to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at verses 33 and 34. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians 15, this is the chapter on the resurrection. And there, Paul is giving arguments for the resurrection. And if you look down at verse 33, he summarizes his argument. And he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So Paul uses two simple but profound words in verse 34. Look at them again. Stop sinning. When's the last time you've had somebody tell you that? Usually as parents, we tell our kids to stop doing something bad, but do we just call it sin? What you're doing right now is sin. You need to stop doing this. The Greek expresses a continual state of abstinence from sin. Now, that's only possible for a child of God. Only a believer can obey this kind of instruction. An unbeliever can't obey that because they are slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. But a believer, a child of God who is told to stop sinning can stop. We have to realize that all our sinning is a choice. We're not enslaved to sin unless we sin. We are slaves of righteousness according to Romans chapter 6. And as a slave of righteousness, we have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. Our bent is not toward our flesh. Our bent is toward righteousness. Now, if we think about the context from which this comes from, the context in this chapter means that since there is a resurrection, he says, stop sinning. By listening to those who say that there isn't a resurrection. Sometimes you get around people that are unbelieving. They don't believe anything about Christ. They don't believe anything about his word and certainly don't believe anything about Jesus dying on a cross or resurrecting from the grave on the third day. He says, stop sinning by listening to that. Did you know you actually can sin by listening to false doctrine, false teaching? It's not good. It's not healthy. We're told to abstain from every form of evil. And in that passage in 1 Thessalonians, it's talking about false teaching. We have to abstain from that. There are those who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul calls them bad company. And no, that's not the name of a band, though it is the name of a band. Their unbelief is considered to be bad. Let's give the right word for bad. It's evil. It's evil. And the word for company, homilia, it basically means an association with people, but it can also have the connotation of a lecture or a sermon. Quit listening to sermons or lectures or conversations of those who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his point. See, it seems possible that there were Corinthians that were doing just that. They were listening to some wrong teaching. They were associating with some evil people. And whether that teaching was informal messages or not, it was bad. It was corrupting. People who think wrongly invariably will behave wrongly. You do what you do based upon what you believe. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and that He is Lord over your life and that He is righteous and that you're a child of God and you have His righteousness, then you will live in accord to that. But if you develop a theology in your life that lets you give yourself to those closet type of sins, those things that you have somehow come up to say that they're not really that bad, by the way, God's going to forgive me anyway. All I have to do is confess it and turn from it. Then you are deceived. In fact, I would go so far as to say you could be lost to have that kind of thinking. Because you see, when God saves you, He also transforms your mind. And it is a process. As we get in the Word of God, as we were talking about a moment ago, the Word of God being truth, you want to put that truth in your mind so it transforms your mind. We've had years of putting junk in our mind, right? Prior to coming to Christ. We've had years of sowing over to the flesh and giving in to the flesh and doing the deeds of the flesh. And I know that now being in Christ is a total new life. And it is that. And living for Christ is not something that you do on your own. It's what Jesus does in you. It's what the Spirit of God does as He works within you. But you have to die to self. You have to surrender yourself to Him. Now, with that dying daily, Paul talks about that because he talks about the fact if there is no resurrection, and there is, then why did all these things happen to him? He says, like in verse 29, if there's no resurrection, why are they baptizing for the dead? If there's no resurrection, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? If there is no resurrection, why do I die daily? If there's no resurrection, why have I fought with false teachers at Ephesus? If there is no resurrection, in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, some of us know that, not just in our own life as a personal experience of corrupting nature of bad company, bad association, being around people that influence you in a negative way, but we've seen it in our kids. I remember years ago a church that I was pastor of. I didn't want my kids ever to go in a youth group because I knew the youth group. And I saw the corruption of the youth group. It wasn't just the idea of being in a youth group. That wasn't that. It wasn't the idea of growing up, because it wasn't that, because we want them to grow up. But there were things going on in the youth group that I didn't want my kids to be exposed to. It's just like kids in your neighborhood. Maybe they have grown up faster than you want your kids to grow up faster. Maybe they're exposed to some things that you don't want your kids to be exposed to. So you shield them from that. Influence is huge. I know that from my own life. I was 9 or so when I supposedly walked this aisle and gave my life to Christ. But as I've told you on other occasions, when I would come to church, I would leave and go and party with the neighbors. And I did that for years till finally I eventually just stopped going. And my parents wrung their hands of me because they got tired of fighting with me every Sunday morning to get up and go to church. And so eventually I just went into this pattern of following after wickedness. And it all came from influence. My first drink of a beer was from influence. My first smoking a pot or doing any kind of drugs was from influence of being around other people doing that. Now, I'll tell you something very interesting, that when I came to Christ and I went back around those people, my friends that were doing these things, and I started talking about Jesus Christ, they didn't want to be my friends anymore. They didn't want to be around me because I was the party pooper. I brought the parade down. They didn't want to be around that. You know, and I never told you this, but the guy that led me to the Lord, he struggled with that very thing. And the night that he came over, the night that I got saved, he walked in with a 12-pack of beer under his arm because he was like, I'm tired of struggling with this. And I don't know if he ever opened up any or anything, but the Lord convicted him and he confessed that. And then he started talking about giving our life to Christ and things like that. And that was the night I actually got saved. So I was no more fun, you know, playing all these partying games. But I tell you what, the best fun I've ever had has been being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying fun in the sense that it's just party, 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 or and it's not even the same party. You know, we drink Coke, tea and water and those things. But it's a new way of living when God changes your life, right? When he changes your life, he changes your direction. I'm no longer a heavy metal headbanger. I'm a Jesus lover. And I love Jesus. And I want to serve him with all my heart. And I want everything that I do to glorify him. And I know as a child of God, that's something that he puts there. That's a change of thinking. Because if you think wrong, then you're going to behave wrong. And wrong behavior, it comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, wrong standards. In fact, it's impossible to associate regularly with wicked people without being contaminated by their ideas and by their habits. And you can just think of this. There was a guy that I had met whose sister had wanted him to talk to me because he was working with a guy that was a Jehovah's Witness. And he had attended their meetings and he was being influenced by them. And she wanted me to talk to him. Well, she apparently badgered him enough that he was willing to come talk to me. And we talked probably three times at the most. Talk about trying to unscramble an egg. You can't unscramble an egg. And there was so much going on. And the problem was, is that he kept going into it, kept going back. So everything that we did was undone. Everything. And so we dealt with beliefs. Because that's the main thing, beliefs. What is the difference between a JW and a Baptist or a JW and a Christian, for that matter? What's the differences? There are huge differences. And one is on believing that Jesus Christ is God, believing in the Trinity of God. The Bible tells us in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And the word Elohim is a singular term, but has a plural ending. So it could be translated gods. And there you're introduced to the Trinity. The word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the concept is. And so we would talk about this. And then after a while, when he told me he couldn't believe any of that, then it was done. We were done. And of course, we weren't done without the warning that what you have just done, you have denied Christ. You're not a Christian, because if you were a Christian, you would not have done that and walked away from the faith and embraced false teaching. But all that came from bad theology, bad teaching. And you just have to be careful when you want to inquire about what something is and what they're teaching, that you're well grounded, for one. We've talked about JWs coming to your door. And if you're not willing to talk to them about Christ and that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God and he's not another God, he is the word that became flesh, then don't open the door. They are trained to come to your door. They're trained to deal with your objections. And how they get to your door, they'll bring a little child up there too. And you think, oh, little innocent child, I got to open the door for them. Well, I pull the Archie Bunker routine. Slam the door. Because the Bible says in 2 John that if you receive what they're teaching, that you're a partaker of their evil. So you don't want to receive that. If you're not going to be the one to preach it, then don't sit there and listen to it. Now, again, the context implies in this passage that the bad company was the teaching. It was the heretical theology that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that bad theology had corrupted good morals. And so just as hoping in the resurrection is an incentive to obedience and holiness, so disbelief is also an incentive to disobedience and immorality. So Paul is pointing out, if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. If death is the end, what great difference does it make what we do? You ever run into somebody that doesn't believe in anything on the afterlife? Doesn't believe that there is an afterlife? Believes that when they die, they go in the grave and that's it. Well, if that's what you believe, then the only hope you have is right now. Eat and drink, do whatever you want to do. You don't have any accountability. But see, that's why we have to have objective truth, truth outside of what you think. And the Bible is objective truth, not subjective. It's objective. The Bible's true whether you believe it or not. And the Bible says that of itself, it is truth. And the Bible gives how to come to know the author, the person of truth. And so This dialogue that they were having, it was dangerous. This dialogue was deceptive. This dialogue had an evil influence, and so it caused them to sin. And therefore, Paul tells them in verse 34, when he says, become sober-minded, that's another way of saying, wake up. Wake up. Now, if you're entertaining and you come at it with some kind of investigative approach, let's entertain some of these things, and you're bringing in those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, those who do not believe in the historical teaching of Scripture about Jesus, then you're welcoming in something that's going to corrupt you. And again, we have to be careful about the company that we keep. You can't sit under these unbeliefs without it having a profound effect on your life. Let me show you another passage. You can hold your place right here. Go to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And just look at the first verse. Look at what look what the psalmist says. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So he says here, if you're blessed when you don't walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, then what are you when you do? What are you when you do these things? You're deceived. And eventually you'll take on their morals. That's why when you sin, you're not living in accordance with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're living as if there will be no resurrection. You're living like an unbeliever. And that's certainly the danger. But on the other hand, it's the future hope of the resurrection that produces godly living. Because we know the Bible is true, because we know that Jesus died on a cross and resurrected on the third day, that gives us an incentive for godly living, for being holy as He is holy. It's showing us also that God is serious about sin. Unfortunately, it's not talked about very much anymore in churches. We call it mistakes. We call it problems. We don't call it for what the Bible calls it. Sin. Evil. Wicked. Go to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 3. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? In other words, we have a union with His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's what the resurrection of Jesus has done for all those who believe. You have been freed from sin. So I want to talk about four areas this morning. Four areas. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them because these are areas that we well know. And I want to take that little phrase that the Greek poet used that Paul is quoting here, where he says, bad company corrupts good morals. And I want to take that little phrase, bad company corrupts, and I want to talk about four areas. And there's many other areas that we could include with that, but I want to include these four areas as areas of corruption that we need to be aware of. Now, if you're taking notes, you can go to the back of your bulletin and you can find these four and you just fill in the blank. First, bad company corrupts good morals. That's a given because that's the passage. Morals is the word ethos. Morals refers to habits. Good habits. And what we've been talking about. Bad and good habits. Bad fruit, good fruit. But we've been dealing more with the bad fruit right now. Next time we'll deal with the good fruit, or at least start on that. But this is talking about character. Your morals are your character. And who gives us that standard of morals? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God gives us those standards. If you want to follow me, you can go to Luke chapter 6 And let me just read from beginning at verse 27 and listen to these morals that Jesus highlights. He says here, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Here is Jesus' standard of morals, standard of morality. I mean, think about that in what he has just said. Love your enemies. We're taught to hate our enemies. We're taught to hurt our enemies. We're taught to avoid our enemies. He says the absolute opposite. Do good to them. Do good to those who mistreat you. If they hit you on the face, turn and offer them the other cheek. That's just not normal, natural thinking that you and I ascribe to. That's not the flesh. That's supernatural living. That's a new way of living. Giving to everyone who asks you. And if they take away what you have, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's certainly one we've quoted before, but do we let it seep into other areas like he's doing here? This is a standard of righteousness. See, our standard of morality, it has to be more than what is outward, what people see. It has to come from the heart. He says to do all this, and some can go through the outer motions of it, but he wants it to come from the heart. He says in Matthew 23:27, as he speaks to the scribes, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, there's the difference between the two here. It's just like earlier when we prayed about our giving. Yes, we're doing an act, an outward act of giving, but we want to do it from the heart. We want to have the right attitude. And that's what he's saying here, this standard of righteousness. You can go through that list in Luke 6 and try to apply that in your life, but if your heart's not in it, it's all externals. It's all outward. It's not the inward that he's looking for. And so if you're hanging around people who don't have a standard of morality, who do not believe in the things of Christ, after a while you will be influenced. And don't be surprised if you come to the place in your life because you have been around and associating with people who do not believe for so long that you begin to adopt their beliefs. And you begin to question now what the Bible teaches. You question what your church teaches. Then you start questioning whether you should even go anymore. And after a while, you drop out and you stop going. It's a pattern. And it's a pattern that repeats all the time. It goes on and on. And it's a pattern that every one of us can be tempted with, even the preacher. I heard one time where this pastor didn't want to get up and go to church. And his wife is, you know, trying to get him to get up and go. And he says, "Well, give me one reason why I should go." And she said, "Because you're the pastor. You should go." Well, he couldn't fight with that. But I'm sure that there were times in his life when he wished he wasn't. If you're feeling like that, then that's what happens. And it comes from negative influences. Let me have you to turn to Philippians 4:8. And let's look at a second way in which bad company corrupts. Philippians 4:8. In Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul says that we are to rejoice in verse 4 in the Lord. Verse 5, we're to let our gentle spirit be known to all men. And why we're to do that is because the Lord is near. He is our accountability. The fact that we are in His presence allows us to rejoice in Him. It allows us to be gentle. And it helps us with dealing with worry in verse 6. Look down at verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. Now, bad company can also corrupt not just your morals and your habits, but it can corrupt your thinking. Bad company corrupts godly thinking. Think of Romans 12. What is Romans 12? Where Paul says that he beseeches them by the mercies of God that they would present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. And not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God and what is that good and acceptable and perfect gift. See, if you're allowing the world to mold you into its image, you are conforming yourself to them. You're not presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. That's something that we have to do all the time. We have to offer ourselves daily. That list that I read a few moments ago of the things that we've been dealing with, do you think that you could go from one day to another without having to present yourself unto Christ and not struggle with any of those things? We still have this flesh that has sin in it. This is what you and I still struggle with. This is the sin Paul talks about in Romans 7 that resides within us. As a child of God, you have a new nature. You don't have a new nature and an old nature. And the new nature is fighting with the old nature. It's the good dog and the bad dog. It's not any of that going on. It's the fact you have a new nature inside of a corpse. And the corpse is this flesh that you and I are living in that we drag around all the time. When you sin, it's because you gave in to the flesh. That's why as a child of God, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to let the world mold you into its image. We have to set our minds on things above and keep them on things above, right? Bad company also corrupts godly conversation. In Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each other. So our speech is to be gracious. James 3:6 talks about the tongue. It talks about the tongue being of fire, the very world of iniquity. It's set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life. It's set on fire by hell itself. Have you ever had someone say something to you and you could not believe what they just said? And it had a profound effect in a very negative way on your life. If first not anger or discouragement, but it had a very profound effect. Or you said something to someone and you wish you could take that back. And it's already out there and all the damage has been setting its course and it's being done and you're going out there and it's like a firecracker with a fuse and you got a fuse going in this direction, one going in that direction, and it's affecting so many people all because of one thing that you said and you wish you could take it back. And that's why the tongue is a fire. The tongue is the world of iniquity. And James 3:8 says no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And I don't know if we even realize the power of the tongue. But I tell you what, since 9/11, people are taking seriously what people say, aren't they? You get on a plane today and you tell the flight attendant, I'm hijacking this plane. I'll tell you right now, you have an air marshal on you. You'll have passengers on you. You'll have somebody strapping you to the seat. That stuff's still going on. It sips through some of the liberal media every now and then, and we learn about it, but it is going on. People are serious about words. And why not? Why shouldn't they be? We like to take people at their word, don't we? We don't want to assume everybody is a liar. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So if he's going to keep from doing all this, you've got to realize the corrupting nature that is going on right there with the tongue. It will corrupt your godly conversations. Let me just stop with that point and have you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 and give you just one more verse with that. And this is something that I don't know if you do. I hope you don't. But I know that you and I have experienced that. And that is being around people that say that they're Christians and they have a foul mouth. They cuss. In fact, years ago, there was a preacher that did that in the pulpit, and he got labeled the cussing pastor. I would not want to have that label. You know, that's language I used to use. That's language I used before I came to Christ. That's not language that I use as being in Christ now. And look at Ephesians 4:29, and let me just lead you into this. Here he is talking about how that they are to walk, not in the futility of their mind like the Gentiles, and not to be darkened in their understanding. They're not like the Gentiles who were excluded from the life of God, who were callous, who gave themselves over, verse 19, to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. He said, you didn't learn Christ like that. But what you have heard from him and have been taught in him is that there's truth in Jesus. And in reference to your former way of life, you laid that aside. You laid aside the old self. It's that old self that's corrupt. And it's corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceits. But now you've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new self, which was in the likeness of God and created in righteousness and holiness. So because of that, you put off lying. You put off unrighteous anger, verse 26. You put off stealing, verse 28. In fact, as you put these things off, you replace them. So in verse 25, you put off lying and you speak truth to your neighbor. Verse 26, you put off unrighteous anger and you have righteous anger. Verse 28, you put off stealing and now you share. Well, the same is true with your tongue. You put off unwholesome words. Corrupt communication is how it's translated in the Authorized. And now you speak things that are good and edifying to build people up and not tear them down. So look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. I don't think you and I have an opportunity or privilege. We have the opportunity, but we don't have the privilege to speak any way we want to speak. You may get mad. I get mad. We have things that upset us, but we have to guard our tongue, right? I mean, ball up your fist and see how much of it you can get in your mouth when all that's going on. See if you can close up the air gaps so nothing seeps out. You know, one person said that the tongue is in a wet place because it might slip. You know, it's a slippery place. But we've got to remember that this is what defiles the whole body. Again, it's that one thing that you say or that two or three things that you say that defile you. And you can't take it back. And it brings me to the fourth and the last area. Bad company corrupts our testimony. If you talk like that, don't tell anybody you're a follower of Jesus. If you're the one that likes to drive through a liquor store and pick up what you need for your downtime, and don't tell me you're buying a Coke because you could go to a Minute Market for that. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. We have too much bad publicity with that. People who say they're followers of Christ, but they don't restrain the flesh. See, if you're constantly associating with unbelievers and living as they live, your testimony of Christ is shattered. See, let me just say one thing about one liberty. The Bible prohibits drunkenness. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. It doesn't prohibit drinking. But listen to this. I believe that the best choice is not to drink, for the sake of my testimony. Because unbelievers believe Christians don't drink. And besides, why would you want to flirt around with that when that right there is the destroyer of so many lives? As they talk about, you know, different like medical marijuana that's been hashed over in the legislature. They have a special session coming up on that. And people are against medical marijuana. But they're not against drunkenness. Drinking has killed so many people, right? I started drinking when I was 9. And it's only by the grace of God that He saved me out of all of that. But I had 10 years of it before I was delivered from it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you just to read or to listen to this as I read it. I mean, you can follow along if you like. But 2 Corinthians 6, listen to what he says about how this association with unbelievers affects you. He says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." Here's your verse right there. I'm not going to do this because I don't want to give an offense in this and discredit the ministry. Because see, that's what happens. You speak with a filthy mouth, you discredit the ministry. You're a drunkard, you discredit the ministry. And a host of other things. I'm not just picking on one or two. And again, these were things that were my life and not now. And haven't been for 32 years. Have I ever been tempted by these things? Yes, but less than maybe than you think. Not just because I'm repulsed by it now, but I don't put myself in its way. I don't hang out with people that do this anymore. And when I'm around people that don't know the Lord, yeah, I want to share Christ with them. I've worked with a lot of people that didn't know Christ. I'm not a sheltered person, you know. But you have to stand without all of that. You have to stand on the truth and not let that influence you to where it corrupts you. I mean, think about Lot. Lot was there in Sodom, and the Bible says that his soul was vexed by all of that immorality that was going on. And he even had a hard time leaving, didn't he? When the angels, two angels went in to pull him out. So, give no offense or cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commend yourselves, or commending ourselves, as servants of God. Here's how they commended themselves. In much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, labor, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. I'm so glad he focuses on all these things that God does, not just focused on all these bad things that evil people did to him. Because it's both. Can I put away a disclaimer? It's not easy being a follower of Christ. Would you agree with me? It's not easy. And years ago when we lived in South Carolina and we attended a church and a pastor said it's easy to be a Christian, I met with him privately and I said, no, it's not. You tell me how easy it is to die to myself. To die to that urge for that temptation of something that is ungodly and wicked. It's not easy. And if anybody tells you that it's easy, they're lying to you. And they're probably not a Christian. They have not fought the good fight of faith. They have not fought against the flesh. They've given in to the flesh. You fight the flesh and then you tell me if it's easy. He says here, and the verse that I want to read to you is down in verse 14. It's a verse that you know. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What's the answer? It doesn't have it. There is no partnership. Are we to be around unbelievers and not be able to witness to them? Well, we got to be around them to witness to them. But we have to guard ourselves that when they choose not to believe, then you move on. And it may be someone in your house. and you pray for them. And you take those opportunities to share with them. But you have to understand that bad company will corrupt you. And I want to end us with this quote. Without the prospect of a resurrection and the accountability that it brings, there is no incentive for doing anything but what we feel like doing here and now. If behavior has no reward or condemnation, it's uncontrollable. You restrain yourself from sin because you know that there is condemnation attached to what you do. Or there's reward attached to it. God will reward your faithfulness. But He also will deal with your unfaithfulness. And that's what we call chastening. God chastens us. It's what I like to call the divine spanking. Our Heavenly Father spanks us. And He does it in various ways. I can't tell you every way He does it, but I do know this, trouble in our life, trials in our life, sometimes that's it. Sometimes it's the ultimate. Sometimes it's death. And as we move into the Lord's table this morning, that's what you need to keep in mind. You have to examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves. Some of them weren't willing to examine themselves. They came to the table. They treated it as just like any other meal. And some were falling asleep. Falling asleep was a euphemism for death. They were dying. So God help you. If what I have said this morning describes you, if you're one who has been corrupted in this way, what is our response? Repent. That's our response. Come to Christ. Tell Him all about it. Like that old hymn says, tell it to Jesus alone. Go to Him alone. Talk to Him. Tell Him about it. Fall on Him. Fall on His mercy. Ask Him for forgiveness. Don't allow yourself to continue to wallow in the guilt when the guilt could be taken away that very moment. Father, we thank You for this morning. And we thank You for this privilege of us being together and looking at the truth of the Word of God. And we pray now, Father, as we have this opportunity to examine ourselves with the Lord's table, that we'll remember that each time we do this, that we are proclaiming Your death and Your resurrection until You come. This morning, Father, help us to confess any sin, any known sin, anything, Lord, that's in our heart and our life, anything that we've entertained that was not glorifying You. Help us to turn from it. Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, and today they feel so compelled to come to Christ, to believe and to receive Him, I pray that they would receive Him right now. And Lord, be forgiven of all their sin and be given eternal life. So, Lord, we pray now, help us as we examine ourselves in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.